Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, shall we? And we're focusing this evening on verses 51 to 62, so this end little section of the chapter. And as you can see, my title this evening is Jesus is Very Determined. Are you? To make an omelette, you have to crack an egg. To go on a holiday, you first have to pack your bags. To pass an exam, you have to revise. To win a race, you have to train. And for Jesus to go up, namely to go up to heaven, he had to go to the cross. We're used to the fact that in life we often have to do something that we see as pretty negative in order to achieve something that is far more positive. It might be negative in the sense of monotonous, or negative in the sense of painful, or messy, or tiring, or a combination of all of those things. Who doesn't love the end product of a freshly decorated room? And yet, you know, scraping the old wallpaper off, rubbing down the paintwork, sanding it, that's just not a joyful job, is it? But in the end, the outcome is good. And the Lord Jesus has got his eyes set on the end to which he is heading. And we read in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there you have the positive and the negative. The going up is his eventual destination, his return to the glory of heaven. He who was eternally with the Father will return there once more in glory, both risen and ascended. So he's recognizing that in a sense it is time, although there's a good deal of time in terms of months to go yet, but it's heading towards the time for him to be taken up. But in order to do that, he's got to set his face towards Jerusalem. It's like, you know, he wants an omelette, but the egg has got to be cracked. It's like he wants to go on a holiday, but the bags have got to be packed. It's like he wants that room to be decorated, but there's a lot of preparatory work to be done first. It's difficult. It's going to be hard. Why is Jerusalem particularly mentioned here in verse 51? Well, if you go back earlier in the chapter to verses 30 and 31, you'll see that there, when Jesus was in the midst of that transfiguration on the top of the mountain speaking with two who'd come back from heaven to speak with him, Moses and Elijah, they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. His departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In verses 43 and 44, we see again him saying, or rather Luke recording, while they were all marvelling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He's again looking towards that departure which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem, his death. Again, back at verse 22, there's reference to it. We read that earlier where he was saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jerusalem was the place where he would accomplish his departure. It is there that he would die. It's there that he would be crucified. Why particularly Jerusalem? Why was that chosen? Well, I think principally because that was the place where God's temple had been for many centuries. The temple was the place that represented the place of the presence of God. And it was there that it was fitting, because that was where God was, where sacrifices were to be offered for sin. So that sacrifices were offered to God to take away the sin of the people. And as Jesus comes to take away the sin of the people. And John said that, John the Baptist, didn't he, in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was absolutely right. It was fitting that Jesus should go to Jerusalem where sacrifices were offered to present himself as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, in order to take away the sin of the world. As we come to this closing section, Luke is very concerned about the face of Jesus. There's very little said about the face of Jesus. But if you were to translate verses 51 to 53 literally, in those three verses, we have three references to the face of Jesus. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What is that a face of? To set your face to do something? It's a determined step, isn't it, if you set your face to do something. And he sets his face with determination to go to Jerusalem. And then it says, and he sent messengers ahead of him. But quite literally, it is, and he sent messengers before his face, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So two of those three references to the face of Jesus highlight the determined face of Jesus. That he is determined to go to Jerusalem. That he has set his course in order to bring salvation to men and women. And he really is echoing the prophetic words of Isaiah that were written some 700 or so years earlier. And Isaiah the prophet was acting as a kind of mouthpiece, vocalizing the words of Jesus who would come later, Jesus the Messiah. And you see on the other sheet that you've got again this evening in Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, the Messiah is prophetically saying through Isaiah, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." So there again is Jesus saying, "I have set my face." And again, it's the determination that is particularly being emphasized. To set your face like a flint is a very hard thing. A flint was often used in previous ages, in the Stone Age and such, because it was sharp and it was hard. It was excellent, therefore, to make tools and knives and so on. And Jesus sets his face like a flint. A flint isn't moved. A flint wins a battle every day. Flint is so hard and it's sharp, and Jesus sets his face to give himself, to be crucified, to go to Jerusalem. And so Luke here in this closing passage of Luke 9, he wants you to see the determined face of Jesus, this unwavering determination that Jesus has to go to the cross. And at the same time, Luke shows the direction of the rest of this book, that Jesus is going up to heaven via Jerusalem, via the cross, and via the resurrection. As I mentioned this morning, really from this point onwards, the whole of Luke's gospel is about this journey to Jerusalem. By chapter 19, verse 45, I've given you a selection of verses there on the sheet. You can look at those at home. You can see the reference to him making his way. And by Luke 19, 45, he's there in Jerusalem. And some people call it Luke's travel narrative. Well, it kind of is. But this is no travel guide. You know, this isn't describing the journey as such, apart from the fact that it's describing the progress of Jesus heading towards the cross. So let's look at this determined face of Jesus that Luke is emphasizing here. First of all, that should have come up last, not first, but there we go. Number one, we see him determined to go to the cross. Don't you think that sometimes ignorance is bliss? I mean, to know certain facts of the future is difficult, is dangerous. Who would want to know years in advance when and how they were going to die? What needless years of worry that might well cause, particularly if it was going to be a death that was painful or particularly tragic. At times it is easy to be thankful for the words of Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are some things that are almost best not known, best left with the Lord, because ignorance can be bliss. But Jesus didn't have any ignorance when it comes to his own death. Jesus knew everything about his impending death. We've already read the earlier verses that he was speaking with Moses and Elijah about about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He was talking to them about what was going to happen. We've seen earlier on in the chapter, verse 22, that he was able to talk about being rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again. He knew all of those details about his death. He knew the suffering that lay ahead of him. And although he said much, there was much that he kept to himself. He is the eternal, all-knowing Son of God, knew everything that was going to happen. He knew about the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, the nails that would be bludgeoned through his hands and feet. He knew all about the rejection and the betrayal that he would experience, the mocking and the spitting in his face. And he knew that he, upon the cross, was going to take the sin of men and women and boys and girls like us upon himself. And that he, who knew no sin, was on the cross going to be made sin for us. And that he was going to be punished as if all of our sin belonged to him, taking all the punishment that it would have taken us all of eternity to pay for. He was going to take it upon himself upon the cross. He knew what it would mean to fully pay the price for sin. He knew how much he, along with God the Father, had eternally hated sin and the wrath that was waiting to be meted out upon Jesus for the sin of people like us. He knew that was coming on him. He knew his Bible because the Bible spoke of what he was coming to do. He knew the mission that he was on. He knew Isaiah 53 verses 3 to 6, which says that he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knew all that in excruciating detail and knew exactly what it meant for him. But despite that, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, doesn't that emphasize the enormity of Jesus' love? I mean, wouldn't it, in a sense, have been easier if he'd been in the dark, if he'd been ignorant of what was going to happen, if he'd just gone to Jerusalem on a trip like many Jews did for a particular feast, go to the Passover, and that if people had suddenly leapt upon him, taken him, crucified him, if all of that had just come with no announcement, with no forewarning. But no, the Lord Jesus had plenty of time to consider in advance exactly what was going to happen. He knew it all. And he had opportunities where he could have turned his back on this. He could have run away. He could have chosen another path. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will pray, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." When he's on the cross, people will say, Luke 23:35, "He saved others. Let him save himself." And he could have. He could have chosen to save himself. But no. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He is determined to bring salvation to men and women like us. And that's because of his love. Because of his love for people like us. Ready and willing to take our sins upon himself. Yes, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to the cross. He was determined to bring salvation. He was determined because of his love for people like us. And we should be melting this evening at the sight of the determined love of Jesus. We should be inwardly at least weeping or maybe dancing, whichever way we ought to go. But, you know, with our British reserve, we're probably not likely to do either of them. But inwardly, we should be so gripped with this sight of the love of Jesus, making him determined to go and do what is going to be incredibly painful for him. But he's willing, he's ready, he is determined to go for people like us. But in all of this, let me point to something that we'll come back to. Because as we see the determined face of Jesus, determined to go to the cross, you'll have to remember that back earlier in this chapter, verse 23, we had that read for us earlier. That he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So the determined face of Jesus, ready to go to the cross, has implications for us about, are we determined too to take up our cross daily as we follow Jesus? But secondly, we see that he's determined to show grace and mercy. You see, his disciples at this point actually get very angry with some people. Verse 54 says, when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" What was it that brought about such anger? Well, it's there in verses 52 and 53. Jesus had sent messengers ahead of him into a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for them to stay there. The Samaritans refused. They didn't want him. They wouldn't receive him to stay there. And the disciples are filled with anger. And something of the spirit of Elijah is in them. And they think, we've read of this in the Old Testament. Wouldn't it be great if we really show that God is righteous and that God judges sinners and Jesus is rejected? So let's call fire down from heaven to consume these people. Now, James and John clearly weren't inflicted with British reserve. You know, that's where you get this kind of Middle Eastern passion bursting out at a point like this. But why is it actually happening? Why does Jesus send messengers ahead of him to make preparations for him? Is he a bit full of himself? Is he like royalty saying, "Hey, you know, me and my gang are coming along. You've got to roll out the red carpet. You've got to have the best feast ready." No, it is not like that. You notice that they went ahead, verse 52, and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, basically, when you read of places, you realise that every description of a place is based on a relative size. So cities, towns, villages, hamlets, you know, one is kind of just bigger than the other. And then when you look down the centuries, you notice that actually back in Jesus' day, they knew nothing of the massive size of cities that we have today. So cities of millions were absolutely unheard of. So their relative terms for cities, towns, villages and hamlets were quite a bit smaller than we tend to refer to today. So when this refers to a village, we would probably call it a hamlet. Now, when you see that Jesus and his entourage is at least 13 strong, and there's probably a handful or two of houses in this place, to receive a group of 13 visitors to stay overnight is no easy thing. And so it would just be an act of courtesy that was quite common in their culture, that you give some warning and give local folks some time for preparation if they were willing to do so. But a few of Jesus' disciples go ahead of the main group in order to give this warning. And it really doesn't go down well. Historically, the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews is not good. The Samaritans hate the Jews hate the Samaritans. Things are pretty tense. So the fact that even Jesus has gone this way and is heading for a village of the Samaritans is really an act of grace. That wouldn't normally happen. Jews would tend to avoid it. But Jesus steps out in love and grace towards these people and heads their way. And as the Samaritans in this village receive these messengers, you can imagine the kind of conversation that follows. Hi, who are you? Where are you going? And the disciples of Jesus say, hey, we're heading down to Jerusalem. Well, immediately the hair on the back of the neck of these Samaritan guys would be bristling, because Jerusalem said one thing to them. That's the place of sacrifice. That's the place of worship in Judaism. Samaritans didn't go along with that. They had their own place of worship. And so the whole conversation very quickly got to the things which separated them, which really made them enemies of one another. And so the Samaritans refused lodging for Jesus and his disciples. And that's what angers James and John. That's why they want to call fire down from heaven to consume this Samaritan hamlet. But listen to Jesus. Here in the midst of this very difficult, tense situation, listen to Jesus. He, verse 55, he turned and rebuked them. And the them is his disciples. It's James and John. He turned and rebuked them and they went on to another village. You see, he was not going to let a small display of hostility knock him off his track. You see, this was a track of grace and mercy as he's heading to the cross. This is a track to bring salvation to people. This is a track that is the ultimate display of grace and mercy. How contradictory would it be to call down fire from heaven to consume people just because they're not on board yet? The very reason that Jesus is going to Jerusalem is to go to the cross, to die for people like this, to die for people who make themselves enemies of God, to bring salvation to them. And he's not going to act in any way that goes against that. How wrong it is that those acting in the name of Christ have sometimes been much more like James and John, calling down fire from heaven to consume those they think are their enemies, rather than following the path of Jesus, which was a determined path of grace and mercy, even to those who were his enemies. Think of the Crusades of the Middle Ages, the hostilities in Northern Ireland, the shootings of abortion clinic staff in America. All supposedly done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be saddened and ashamed of such activities. See, Jesus' saving mission is a mission of grace and mercy, and that should be obvious. It should be seen in the lives of his followers. It shouldn't be like Jesus represents one message, but we represent another. There should be something that matches how we embody the saving message of Jesus in our lives. Look how differently Jesus behaves compared with many modern leaders when their followers overstep the mark. You think of various leaders down through the years. Think of Gerry Adams in Northern Ireland, Yasser Arafat in the Middle East, and many others. That's, don't want to just pick on two, but there we are, two examples. But frequently their followers have overstepped the mark, have bombed people, killed people, and they're very, very reluctant to speak out against what was done. They want to tread some tightrope and not be absolutely supportive because they know that wouldn't look good, but don't want to condemn either because they know these are their own followers that have done these things. But Jesus is so clear about what is right. When his disciples, James and John, two of his closest disciples, want to call down fire from heaven, he turns and rebukes them. He's absolutely clear that this is wrong. This is serious. And it's serious in our lives that grace should be our watchword. Even when we disagree with people, even when we disagree with people strongly, even when we need to speak out on a particular issue and speak firmly maybe to a person, we should be able to do so in keeping with the mission of our Saviour, a mission of grace and mercy and salvation. There should be no disconnect in the way we handle difficulties compared with Jesus and his mission. So he's determined to show grace and mercy. And then finally, he is determined to have determined followers. This is where the "are you" comes into the main title. Jesus is very determined. Are you? That's where this comes in. You see, around the same time, verse 57 says, as they were going along the road, Jesus talks with three, shall we call them wannabe disciples? The first and the last offer to enlist as Jesus' disciples. The middle one receives a call from Jesus to become his disciple. And Jesus' words to them are amazing, but they're also rather terrifying if you're going to take them seriously. Let's look at these three conversations that take place here. So in verse 57, someone says to him, here's this man volunteering to enlist as a disciple of Jesus. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. He's ready, it would seem, to write a blank check in his readiness, in his determination to follow the Lord Jesus. But Jesus replies and says, verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And of course, that's just been seen in this Samaritan village where they refused to have him stay overnight with his disciples because there was such animosity towards him. So this is no theory that Jesus is talking about. He knew what it was to have absolutely nowhere to lay his head. And so when this man comes to Jesus volunteering to enlist, wanting to become a disciple, writing, as it were, a great blank check to Jesus, saying, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus just says, hang on a minute. Think about this. Have you thought what this will really mean for you? You see, the followers of Jesus must give up the idea that this world is their home. Because it isn't. And at times it will not be very hospitable towards us as the followers of Jesus. If we want to follow Jesus, we've got to be ready to take on the life of a pilgrim. One who is travelling through. One who doesn't really belong. Always knowing that we can never really settle this side of heaven. Now, it doesn't matter whether this is borne out in life physically or not. What is always true is that it will be borne out spiritually. So, what I'm saying there is that Jesus does not indicate to us that Christians are always going to be on the move, never have a place to call their physical home. But he does mean spiritually, will never really belong. And sometimes physically, that will be evidenced as well. In Hebrews 11, you read a comment about some Old Testament saints that fits perfectly here. It says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." And then verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." What is that saying? It's saying that God has prepared an ultimate, eternal and heavenly homeland, a city that will be ours forever. But whilst we're in this world, we'll be strangers and pilgrims who are just passing through, that will never really belong. Why won't we belong? Well, because so much of this world, as we saw this morning, is affected by the prince of the power of the air. And when we pin our colours to the mast and are determined to follow Jesus, the world will not like that. The world will reject us. We'll not fit in. We'll not really belong. It will be like at times we speak another language. We'll have different values. Now let me tell you, you do need to be determined to continue the life of a pilgrim, because all of us want to fit in, don't we? All of us want that sense of belonging. And in the UK, because we have had a few centuries of Christian heritage, we've kind of got used to the situation where, generally speaking, there's been a fair deal of respect, sometimes a whole lot of respect, but other times just a fair deal of respect for Christians and the church. And in recent years, probably some of us have been deeply shocked by how we are increasingly marginalised. How increasingly we are given a clear message: we do not belong. Our thinking is not the world's thinking. The fact is, that is how it has always been. And it always will be. We praise God for odd times of exception, but this is how it will be. And you've got to be determined to carry on what is sometimes a lonely path. Jesus said that his way is narrow and there are few who find it. So it's going to be a relatively lonely path. How many do we know who have over the years slipped away from Christ because they've just wanted to fit in? They wanted to fit in with their friends. They wanted to fit in at work. They wanted to fit in at school. Just wanted to fit in. And the Christian way has just become too hard for them. They've given up. And Jesus is making that clear. He's confronting us with that reality, that we'll never really belong in this world. Let's look at his conversation now with the second man, verses 59 to 60. "To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" Now, the commentators debate whether or not the father of the man to whom Jesus was speaking is already dead. Some, for instance, are saying his father's still alive, so he's really putting off the day of following Jesus because, you know, he's fit and well. He's not dead yet, but he wants to hang around until the funeral is over. Others would say, well, probably he's dead already and he just wants to attend the funeral. Basically, it doesn't matter. When it comes to Jesus' response here, he makes clear that this is a matter of priorities. "Let the dead bury their dead," he says. What he's saying is, in the kingdom of Christ, we've got to see that the gospel is our ultimate priority. And there are things that we need to leave the world to get on with to themselves. Now, let me be clear. This is not an absolute thing. Otherwise, Christians would never clean their houses, tidy their houses, do their garden or fix the gutter or anything like that. And that is not the way that Jesus calls us to. But he is saying there are things we need to focus on. There need to be clear priorities. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What it does seem is that Jesus can see in this man some procrastination going on, some putting off of what he knows he ought to do. And he says, look, you've got to be clear. If you're entering my kingdom, there are gospel priorities. You need to go and proclaim the kingdom. Home duties must never get in the way of our priority of making Christ known. And then the third conversation comes in verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. Here's another who's volunteering to enlist. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that might seem strange to us, because in the United Kingdom, if we say, look, I want to go home and say farewell, it pretty much literally means that. It says, hello, I'm off for a while, goodbye, and that's about it. At most, you might get a farewell party, but that is about it. But in the Middle East, it could mean days of feasting. In Judges 19, verses 3 to 9, you can see an example where 5 days of feasting went on before the person was sent on their way. The previous man was held back with home duties. This man is being held back by home affections. Relationships are so important, aren't they? We all recognise how vital they are. And it's a very sensitive issue when Jesus challenges our time with our families and with our friends. Now again, this mustn't be seen as an absolute, because in Exodus 20, verse 12, Jesus says, honour your father and your mother. It's not like families become irrelevant or completely unimportant. But Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And there, not many of us have experience of this, probably none of us here have experience of this, but he's referring to the old style of ploughing, which was by hand. You'd have an ox in front that would be that you would be following, would be leading the way, that would be pulling a machine that would turn the ground. And the way the guy did it was that he'd have a mark at the end of the field to keep him going in a straight line. And the one thing he had to do is keep his eye on the marker the whole time. And all he had to do was flinch for a moment to one side, just look over his shoulder, and the line would be broken and the field was a mess. Some people need to remember that when they're driving, by the way, don't they? You know, take their eyes off. You can see that they just can't keep the wheel in a straight line as soon as they start looking behind them or anything like that. And this mattered. And Jesus said, look, if you are going to set your sight on following me, you've got to keep going. You've got to be ready. You never, never look back. And that will lead to some tough decisions at times, which will question your priorities. Like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. He said, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Is that a bit of a conundrum? It's all a bit strange, isn't it? How can you work that out? Absolutely. Well, perhaps absolutely you can't, but what Paul is saying there is that you've got to have clear priorities, you've got to have an aim, you've got to go for it, and let nothing get in the way. For the present form of this world, he says at the end, is passing away. Therefore, just be clear, very clear, what your priorities are. So Jesus, you can see in this last section, called his disciples to be determined disciples. He made it clear that it will take 100% determination to keep following Jesus despite the pressures, despite the problems, despite the heartache. But you notice, he doesn't do that until he has first made his own determination very clear. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to the cross. He set his face to take our sin upon himself. He set his face to show grace and mercy. And then, yes, he said to his disciples, you better set your faces too. But only after he'd shown them that he was willing to do the same. And in fact, his willingness to do the same was willingness to do far more than we're ever called to do. None of us ever have to do what Jesus did on the cross. None of us ever are made sin and are punished for sin in the place of others. You see, he did so much more so that he might be our sacrifice for sin. So when you put Jesus' determination side by side with his call to you to be a determined disciple, how can you say no? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious, beautiful, lovely sight of Jesus. So determined to accomplish the salvation that he was sent in the world to do. Thank you, Lord, that his love was such that he gave himself completely to it, even though he knew the excruciating agony it would bring to him. Thank you, Lord, for him. And would you help us to take up our cross daily and follow him, just reflecting in a fraction of the way the determination he had in order to save us. Help us, Lord, you know the particular challenges we're facing. The struggles with our own priorities, about how we use our time, how we use our money, how we use our homes. Help us, Lord, as we struggle with the rejection of others. Help us to be determined to follow our Saviour in everything. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.